Well, hello, friends, and welcome to another live edition of Zippy the Wonder Snail. We're recording today before a live studio audience. My name's Tim, and Comrade Jason, you're here with me to zip through the news and culture that matter to you.
That's right, I'm here. Like I said, you're going to get sued by Jim Nantz. He's the one who says hello, friends.
I can't help myself. We have friends here. We are actually with a live studio audience. So
yeah, that's
what,
right.
What else can I do?
Say hello.
So yeah. Yeah. Woo! And we have all these stars here with us. You're wearing a St. Louis Stars baseball cap, and you want to talk, as we start, about a star in the world of sports. So kick us off, Cameron.
That's right. You all may remember the phenom, Caitlin Clark from the NCAA, all-time point leader, men or women, for the NCAA. She's now turned pro. She's in the WNBA with the Indiana Fever. And now the Fever have won 4 games in a row of playing some really good basketball. Caitlin herself is playing some great basketball along with her teammates. And now they are all of a sudden within more than hailing distance of the playoffs. So people were saying maybe it's not going to come together. Maybe there's going to be all this infighting and backbiting. But the Fever have figured it out. And that's exciting. So for the rest of the summer, plenty of games to go, plenty of improvements to still make and improve that playoff seating. So we'll see what happens.
So the solution for them wasn't more cowbell, but Caitlin Clark.
Yeah, more Caitlin Clark. Let her run the offense. Let her pass the ball to her teammates. They were going to get more comfortable receiving those insane passes from her from all angles, and they are. And Aaliyah Boston, last year's Rookie of the Year, she's starting to put the ball in the basket, so that helps. And then Erica Wheeler off the bench at the point guard spot is also shooting really well. So they're doing good all around.
Well, speaking of sports, I do need to give a little credit up front here. I've been giving you a hard time because you keep telling us that the St. Louis Cardinals are going to be okay. Last year you promised me a season that was going to go well at the end. It didn't, and this season hasn't started off well, so I was giving you a hard time. But the last month and a half or so, things are going pretty well, right? Since about Mother's Day, the Cardinals have been right up at the top of the National League in wins, and it seems to be moving in the right direction. So, Comrade, I have to give you credit for that.
Yeah, they kind of marked the turnaround from May 12th, and since that time, I think they're something like 12 games over 500 since that time. So, and they won again today.
Woo!
Yeah, the audience is excited, and they should be. So a 5-3 victory this afternoon. I was at the game, as you noted, my St. Louis Stars hat. And Melanie was at the game. So they're not, they're not keeping sinners out of the gates there. So another win for the Cards. Great pitching by Sonny Gray this afternoon. Carried a no-hitter until 2 outs in the 7th when the dude hit more than a no-hitter. It was a perfect game, and then the dude hit a home run, messed it up. But Sonny was great. The rest of the bullpen did okay. Ryan Helsley came in, shut the door, game over. Thank you.
I'll take it.
5-3.
Yeah, speaking of
26 consecutive saves for Ryan Helsley.
I will definitely take that. Now, speaking of sinners, though, we have our first segment, which we're going to talk about politics. So we're not going to talk about just any politics. We need to have something very modernist and trendy playing, because we're going to talk about European politics. But the interesting thing about European politics today, Comrade, it seems like what's old is new again with the extreme movement we see in a number of our European allies. So what's going on over there?
Yeah, well, it looks like that France is swinging way to the right. And Marine Le Pen, the granddaughter of whatever that dude's name was, the original Le Pen, She's in the mainstream. I think his name was Jacques or something, but
That sounds
anyway,
right. I think that's
name
right.
is Jacques anyway. So it looks like a swing to the right. But I'll say this, because there was such a, in the European Union, there's such a focus on we're one political unit, the European Union. We're going to obliterate the national boundaries. Part of what you're seeing is a direct reaction to this. Let's have one government on the continent. And so, God willing, and this will be the only time that I ever speak in defense of anyone named Le Pen, but I think they're going to be probably less extreme than they appear to outsiders and even some of the rhetoric, because it's such a trying to obliterate the national boundaries in such a tendency. And every time the powers that be try to do this, they get it thrown back in their face. It was the same with Franco in Spain in the 30s. There, it wasn't, and even Italy to some extent wasn't some thirsting for fascism. It was a thirsting for national boundaries and that it's okay to have your country just be your country. So
Yes.
that's probably as strongly as I could say it in defense of what's going on in France. That being said, it could get really ugly depending on what Le Pen decides to do and who joins that coalition. So, given the world wars, we always have to pay attention. We always have to be ready for things. I know the United States is paying attention, but I'm hoping, I'm thinking that it won't be as bad as a lot of people are saying.
Yes, if I were to kind of put it on a scale, it seems to me like we see right-leaning governments are definitely moving into power in Europe right now. We've had a right-leaning government, for example, in Poland for, I want to say 7 or 8 years now, but sort of a Eurozone right, maybe is the way to put it, right? Because Poland has stayed very much active in the European Union. It has been really very clearly focused on we want national borders. We don't necessarily want to give up on everything that's Polish. Similarly, the new government came into power, I want to say last year in Italy. It's the first right-leaning government in like a or further right-leaning government in Italy since World War II. But it's again, they haven't wanted to withdraw from the European Union and activity in it. They haven't really been antagonistic towards it. It seems more, again, control immigration, that sort of thing. So we have those. We have, of course, the more center right conservatives that have been in power for quite a while in the United Kingdom, although it looks like they might lose that. We should get back to that in a moment. Le Pen seems like sort of a step between that and the other party I wanted to make sure we talked about, which is the Alternative for Germany, which is a I feel it bad even giving it the name fascinating because I don't want to give it anything positive. As near as I can tell, it makes sense of that particular party. For example, a headline I saw today, Comrade, they have been having rallies over the last few weeks where the leader of the party will say everything for and get the crowd to shout Germany because technically it's illegal to put all those words together because it's a Nazi slogan. And they've been flirting a lot with not only moving, they're not just moving politically, right? They've been flirting with Nazi terms and propaganda. And they're actually gaining a somewhat significant foothold, especially in the former eastern part of Germany. So, you know, the parts that aren't as economically well off and so on. Do you have any thoughts on that? Because it seems like I said, you know, you were doing a nice defense of Le Pen. She's clearly further right, but this seems like when you're talking about Le Pen, it's one thing. When you're talking about Alternative for Germany, it's a whole nother ballpark.
Yeah, because what you may be seeing there is a rejection of the whole post-war reckoning that Germany was doing with the ugly Nazi past in the 30s there. So we don't want Germany to turn back in that direction.
No.
So folks are, you know, we're gonna have to pay attention because it's just not good for people to be in that headspace, and there's no there's no defense for any of that. So that's something to pray about. That's something to watch. That's something for our leaders to watch and pray for them to keep their finger on.
Yes, yes. Well, we're about out of time on the segment, but we should touch on our closest European ally, the United Kingdom. Of course, they've already gone through a rejection of the Eurocentrism of the European Union. They had Brexit exited out. Conservatives have been in power since then. But now we have this snap election coming up at the end of the month. You have Nigel Farage's Reform Party, so right-leaning, that seems to be actually gaining in the polls. And then you have Labour and the far-left parties seeming to gain in the polls. It looks pretty certain that the Conservatives, unless something changes dramatically, are going to lose power. What do you make of that?
Well, I would say I'm tying this directly back to Boris Johnson, who can't seem, even though they moved on from that with the current prime minister, and I can't pronounce his name to save my life. But this is all a hangover from Boris Johnson. The Conservatives are receiving the comeuppance from his hypocrisy, his mismanagement of the pandemic. And that's why the Tories are struggling in this way. I don't think that the further left parties from Labour will drag Labour further to the left, but it may put Labour in the quote-unquote mainstream to win the majority in the parliament, or at least a governing plurality. 'Cause even the Liberal Democrats, they end up basically as pretty far left Labour members at the end. They don't ask for different things than most Labour Party folks. So not worried about it, but I guess the Tories deserve what they get for the last few years of kind of botching up all their advantages.
Yeah, it's going to be interesting. We'll have to come back to this because it seems like there's so much up in the air, but perhaps what we can say definitively now is it looks like we're going to see perhaps a new alignment of things in Europe, and it's going to be interesting to see how that plays out with our own elections, which we come up to next. But first, our first sponsor. Tonight's podcast is sponsored by Little Hills Church. We're recording at Little Hills Church, as we will be all summer long. And if you're looking for a church in person, if you happen to be in St. Charles or in surrounding communities, come on in. If you're looking for an online church home, we are a hybrid church founded in the pandemic with an online church family. We would love to have you. Littlehills.church. I need a drink of Izzy before we're getting into this segment, because as happy as the music sounds, we're going to talk about American politics now, comrade.
Oh boy, I was going to say, I thought Taylor was going to sue us after that music.
Well, before we get into the deep depths of the reputation of the American political system, let's get into the folklore of the Supreme Court. You want to talk about the gun control cases we have just seen decisions made on?
Yeah, there was a gun control case, Cargill versus who's the attorney general?
Garland.
Yeah. And the Cargill case involved a guy who, his semi-automatic weapon was classified as a machine gun under the new agency rule from the ATF, which now includes explosives too, as a machine gun. And he surrendered his weapons, as he should, under protest, but then he sued because the previous ATF rule said that they were not machine guns. And again, the regulation of the bump stocks came as a result of the massacre in Las Vegas in 2017, the largest massacre in the history of American history, largest mass shooting death. So, it makes sense why people would want to galvanize and to act in response to that. But the court's decision was interesting. It was written by, the majority opinion was written by Alito, and it was mainly procedural because he said the only thing that can be classified as a machine gun is something that fires more than one bullet at more than at one manipulation of the trigger. So if you manipulate the trigger once and you get more than one bullet, that's a machine gun. A bump stock is clearly not a machine gun because it doesn't fire more than one bullet at one manipulation of the trigger. So, and we'll call them a textualist court. I'm not ready to call them an originalist court per se, but they are textualists and they say, look, you're going to have to stick to the statutory language and there's no way this is a machine gun. But one of the arguments in the facts of the case was that you can very closely approach the rate of fire of an automatic weapon by using a bump stock. So the ATF was like, functionally, this is the same as a machine gun, but it lost on procedure on the definition of what a machine gun is. That was one case. And then the other case, what was the other case?
The other case you wanted to talk about was sort of still in gun control, but you wanted to talk about the case that affects red flag laws and those accused of domestic violence and that sort of thing.
Oh, that's right. That was an interesting case. I'm forgetting the name of that one too. But in an 8-1 ruling, the Supreme Court decided that somebody that is under a restraining order for domestic violence is lawfully prohibited under the Second Amendment from possessing a firearm. 8-1. And if you ever get 8 of our Supreme Court justices on one side of anything, you better pay attention, because they don't even agree on what's the greatest thing since sliced bread. That's not even that important. So, but I wanted to point out that the one dissenter was Thomas, and he had a really interesting argument. Sometimes, you know, you're going to see this in the news and people are going to say, oh, Thomas, he's the worst. He's just standing against what most people think. But he made a really good legal argument. And this is why we have to read the cases and not just read whatever the news says about the case or whatever we feel should happen. And he said, there's no due process if you're prohibited under this law. This the federal statute was 822G, and he said there's no due process if you get hit with this. You're relying on the underlying due process of the restraining order itself. And he says the majority admits that the case doesn't have to be exact to the statute. It can be analogous to the statute, but he said the government didn't even bother to come up with an analogous statute where they could apply Regulation 822. So I thought it was an interesting dissent. It was a persuasive dissent. Not that I disagreed with the result, but this is one of those times where you can't just go, oh, who's that crazy person that dissented from what most everybody thought? Because that could go somewhere.
Yeah, that's interesting.
I could see that being looked at again.
So it sounds like we might end up seeing more on both cases, because the one ends up being decided procedurally, which usually means then those that would like to take it to the Supreme Court will revise their approach and bring it back. And then the second one, that does seem like a concern about due process. Interesting thing, it seems to me, comrade, and this is what we've mentioned before on Zippy, whenever we get to SCOTUS decision season, which is still going, so we'll have to come back to it again. But whenever we talk about this, we should recognize that the Supreme Court is almost always far more nuanced than our political rhetoric. And so these decisions, even when they are divided, it's usually not the cable news talking head sort of divisions. It's usually much more interesting things like what you brought up. And once again, we should note there are an awful lot of cases that decide with very large majorities like this one. So when we try to kind of put red and blue on all the justices, I think we do a disservice to our court, because the court does seem to take seriously these cases in ways that, who would have thought, for example, a conservative-leaning court would favor a continuation of these red flag law type things. You'd say, well, they're just going to reject all gun control. And on the other hand, you see justices that will normally you'd expect to be pro-gun control be open to the fact that there might be problems in the way the ATF regulates. So I think that's interesting all around.
Yeah, I want to echo that judicial philosophy is not easily mapped onto partisan politics, even though a Republican is going to nominate a certain type of justice and a Democrat is going to nominate a certain type of justice. When they actually do their work, there's some unique convergences between them. And what I find also unique is that the judges tend to become friends because they realize that they're a unit. They're one-third of the tripod, the stool that upholds the American Republic, and they take that seriously. So even though they disagree vehemently, they look out for each other. It's very collegial. It always has been. And I think that's a good thing. So
yeah, well, we need to go through these next few topics relatively quickly, but that's good because we just ended on this high note on SCOTUS. And I do, you know, if I want to look at our government and become a little less depressed, I look at SCOTUS, because at least the Supreme Court, like you said, there have been so many cases of liberal justices and conservative justices being really good friends outside the court. And some of these places where they cross lines that we wouldn't expect them to cross, I find that very encouraging, that we can actually look at something and reason it out. It doesn't just have to be, what does my party platform say? Now let's talk about party platforms, though. Let's depress ourselves, shall we? Rapid fire. That's probably the wrong and wrong metaphor just now. But Comrade, we're going to have our first very different televised presidential debate between two major party candidates this week, just after this episode of Zippy airs. Somehow we got the notes from 2020, so we're going to have President Trump and President Biden showing off at each other again, firing off at each other, trying to somehow help.
And they cut out the Commission on Presidential Debates too. So
yes,
they set their own rules. That could be frisky. That could be a bit of an adventure. I'm going to be ignoring it, to be honest. I'll just look for the spin afterwards. Maybe that'll make an impact. But I've said on this show for 18 months, close to 2 years, that I think the president's going to be reelected rather easily. No one's saying that right now. So I'm stepping out on a limb. Not that I think that's going to be great news all around, but I'm just a political scientist. I just tell it as I can see it, and we'll deal with the fallout later. I don't think the debates are going to matter that much. They might be fun to look at. What are you looking forward to in the debate?
The mute button. I'm really excited about the mute button. I mean, seriously, I'm so glad. I don't know how they agreed to this being implemented, because it doesn't seem like they want it. But I am really, really glad they're going to mute the person who isn't supposed to be speaking at the moment, because these debates have gotten maddening, where you can't hear the person who's supposed to be speaking at any point. And I'm excited about the mute button. I would have been far more excited, I'll admit. And I mean, he has his own issues. I was hoping, just for the sake of seeing some third party type movement, to see Robert Kennedy make it onto the debate stage. But clearly the two primary candidates here didn't want that. And so the rules are written so he basically couldn't be. They wrote it where you had to have a certain number of electoral votes, 270, the amount to win, to qualify for the debate. But if you're an independent candidate, it's likely that the secretaries of state won't approve you to be on the ballot until September. So there's no way to have 270 in June.
Right.
I think that's unfortunate, if only because we would benefit from more voices, not the same voices, I think, up on the debate stage. But, you know, I'm looking forward to the mute button. I really am. I'm looking forward to the mute button.
Yeah, and I think I'll do something funny here. There was once a fight called the Thrilla in Manila, and it was the third fight between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, and it took place in October of 1974. I might have the date wrong on that. Maybe 75, but it was the third fight, and they say, okay, both these guys have lost a step. But as long as they've lost a step at the same rate, and I know I've said that on the show before, it could be a great fight. I don't know if it's going to be a great fight. It could be the worst political fight ever. Just the election in general, but somebody has to win. So,
if someone wins, does anyone win?
No.
Yeah, that's pretty.
it reminds me of the 1983 film War Games with Matthew Broderick, and the computer almost starts a thermonuclear war, and then they convince the computer that it's being crazy by playing the game global thermonuclear war, and the computer finally realizes, oh, the only winning move is not to play. Maybe our only winning move is not to play, but then again, we got to get through the next 4 years. So,
well, that does leave me with one interesting statistic from a Washington Post school poll. Nearly 1 in 5 voters in the key states, 1 in 5 are what they are now terming double haters. They don't like either candidate. And if you move it to those voters that are going to be the deciding factor, the ones that sometimes show up and sometimes don't, and it depends if they're motivated or not, a whopping 36% are in that double haters category. So I'm very, very interested. I think that's something we're going to need to watch. Can one of the candidates, whether it's in the debate or after, but if someone wants to make this move, it would be a good time to start focusing on that. Can either candidate make themselves less hated by the double haters? Because that will probably decide the election. And it's kind of depressing that you're just trying to be hated less, but I think that's where we're at.
Well, and I think that's not new in certain ways, because the political scientists have been noting for about a decade and a half that what we call negative partisanship is stronger than positive partisanship. So the dislike of the other party is stronger than the affection one feels for the party that they happen to be in. So in a way, it's nothing new. It's just a good story for the media that it's these two same guys that we had 4 years ago. And I'll say this. I think the polls right now are not correctly reflecting the incumbency advantage, which is pretty much the automatic bonus that the sitting president receives. And I think that's going to play a role, and that's going to be definitive. I expect more of Joe Biden's voters to come to his side. Now, is there something that could happen between now and then that could alter these fundamentals? Yes. But right now, I don't think those fundamentals are reflected in the polls.
Well, we will definitely have to come back to this in a future segment, because unfortunately, one way or another, 2025 is coming, and that means an inauguration of one of our two last presidents. So, mosquito season, comrade.
Yeah, didn't we just talk about mosquito season? Ba-dum-bum.
I really think we did, but we do want to talk about the little flying mosquitoes. We've already been talking about the campaigning ones, and just a fun little segment, maybe. So, a few interesting things I learned in an article this week about mosquitoes. Comrade, did you know that mosquitoes are the deadliest animal on the planet?
I did not know that, but as soon as you said that, I thought malaria, and that's probably the reason.
Yes, the different viruses, malaria, West Nile virus, that sort of thing. The viruses they carry, it makes mosquitoes deadlier than sharks and snakes and poisonous spiders, or venomous spiders, I should say. All those sorts of things. Deadlier than all of them. So how do we deal with them this summer? Time w was referring to some studies that have been recently done on mosquitoes and came up with a few interesting things. One is that, did you know that mosquitoes prefer the colors red and black and not white and green?
I did not know that.
So I don't know if you're wearing a white shirt or a green shirt, the mosquito says, "Oh, I don't want to bite you. I hate green." But it's interesting at least.
Apparently, they like checkers.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe mosquitoes, they're biting us just because they want us to play checkers with them and we won't.
Who
Maybe.
knows?
Here's a more disturbing matter though, and maybe it ties back into those metaphorical mosquitoes. Mosquitoes learn how to work with people. Apparently, they found that people that are swatting at mosquitoes, if the mosquito survives, it learns the people that are more likely to swat at them and the ones that are less. Now, I don't know about this. Allegedly, this happens, but if a mosquito finds an easy mark and on the other hand has someone swatting at her, she will choose the person that's the easy mark.
I noticed that you described the mosquito as female. I find
Yes.
that pretty entertaining.
Well, there's a reason for that.
I
How many male mosquitoes bite us?
don't know, Tim. Zero?
That would be right. Yes, male mosquitoes go after nectar, female mosquitoes go after blood. So, anyway, yeah, something to know as they buzz about you.
St. Paul does say it's better to be single.
Well, apparently, especially with mosquitoes, flee the mosquitoes. They also, interestingly, here's one last tidbit. Mosquitoes do learn not only who will swat at them, but who is tasty in their taste buds. So,
I think I'm very tasty. I have found out.
well,
I don't want to be.
4 out of 5 mosquitoes can't be wrong. Also, well, actually can be wrong is the weather. We often have incorrect weather forecasts, but you still want to check the weather because it's hot outside and you want to know if it's going to be deadly hot or just miserably hot. You want to know if there's going to be an afternoon thunderstorm coming in, and you want to know it without being tracked. Comrade, do you like being tracked when you check the weather?
I don't think so.
You check the weather of a friend in a different part of the country and all of a sudden you're getting ads from Expedia to buy tickets and so on. You don't like that, do you?
No.
Of course you don't, and you shouldn't either. And so our listeners should go to faithtree.com/weatherdesk for weather that will not track you. It's ad-free. It's a service of faithtree.com, and you will enjoy it. Comrade, we always love to spend a little time in God's word as we wrap up. And I thought, apropos to the sermon series you and I have been preaching through in Luke 18 and 19 this summer, maybe we take a few minutes to look at 2 Timothy starting at verse 4. Does that sound good to you?
Sure.
Okay, let's go ahead and hear from God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, those itching ears, comrade, that's not referring to people having their ears bitten by mosquitoes, right?
I don't think so. No. No, it's not.
Okay, so he has exegeted the passage, and we can conclusively say it's not about mosquitoes.
It is not about mosquitoes. By the way, when you introduced this, you failed to mention the chapter, so I was momentarily confused.
Oh, my apologies. Yes. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy.
There we go. So I can see it here now. But, and the thing, let me zoom in on this sound teaching. I said this a little bit during our Sunday School Express tonight, that there is a difference between public revelation and private revelation.
Yes.
So, and public revelation begins and ends with Jesus, and definitely begins with the written word of God that we have. So, everything that is public revelation is binding on everybody. It's going to come from the word of God, whether explicitly taught or by a reasonable inference or something like that. So, we need to, everything that's binding on everyone is right out of God's word.
Yes.
And a lot of people around the world and in different places, they have weird interpretations of things that have no basis in the word of God and no basis in the historical development of doctrine from the word of God or anything like that. And they accumulate people to themselves, and sometimes they got itchy ears and, oh, some guy thinks he can have four wives or something like that, you know? And that's kind of what St. Paul's warning against here is there were people even in that time that just making up stuff.
Yes.
You know? And that's why he says in other places, if you didn't hear it from us, and Peter says the same thing, if you didn't hear it from us, don't listen. That's why there's approved apostles. There's a definite body of teaching that we have to hold to. And if it doesn't match up with what you've heard, what you already know, then you must reject it. And then St. John tells us in another part of the scripture, test the spirits. And that is, if you do get something private and you believe it's from God, for you, you have to test it against the public word of God. Yes. That's binding on everybody. And so many people don't do that. And they get themselves in all kinds of trouble. And they think their congregation is supposed to buy them a jet or something.
They're not?
No, I'm sorry, Tim. You don't get a jet.
Oh, well, yeah. Of course, just there, but it is interesting, isn't it, that it seems like sometimes you'll even have relatively sound teachers of God's word for a period of time, and then the power goes to their head, and they start thinking that they can declare things from God that aren't in God's word. And we need to watch out for people that fall into those traps, and certainly you and I, we both in different capacities have the opportunity to teach God's word. I think it's one of the reasons why we desire for people to hold us accountable in that teaching. You know, we're teaching on Zippy. If we say something incorrect, or as you and I are both preaching through God's word, as we say that, I certainly don't want to be that I can just go off the rails and start saying, well, God said this is really how it is, and just make up my own stuff as I go.
Yeah, because neither one of us is very clever, I would say.
I resemble that remark.
The beauty is, I know you do. we are bound to the Word of God. We are bound to the apostles' teaching. We are bound to their witness of Jesus as they saw him alive after the resurrection. Anything that doesn't comport with all that stuff And it goes back centuries and centuries. I mean, there's differences between Christians, but the basic outline of everything is there, and it's in the Word of God. And so, if it doesn't sound right with what you know in the Word of God, it's probably not.
Yes, yeah. If you look at just the main standard bearers of the church over the centuries, you like you said, there are disagreements, but one thing that strikes me on that, and I think it's one reason why you and I we have some theological disagreement, but we can come together and talk about God's word, because when you're talking about the gospel, when you're actually at the heart of it, it's not that every single thing that we're going to preach and teach on is clear. I mean, there's reasons why there's commentaries and all this sort of thing. But when people say, well, I don't know, so, well, maybe God isn't really a trinity, or maybe God is giving new revelation that contradicts scripture. If you just hold on to what the vast majority of Christians have said for the entirety of the church, it's, you could eliminate, I'd say, 95% or more of the error out there.
Yeah, I mean, there's no guarantees of getting everything right all the time, and that's why we have authorities, and that's why we can be corrected by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But if we make a point to know our scriptures, Saint Jerome said ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. So let's get in the Word. And if we have a debate about, I mean, we could debate verses all day long, but you and I both know the way we preach and the way we talk, it's really nerdy stuff. It's not the basic stuff
Yes.
that everybody in the world needs to hear, that Jesus came for you and he died for you and he loves you and he rose again and there's a place for you in heaven and turn away from your sins and embrace the gospel. That's just basic Christianity right there, and we can debate the other stuff till we're green in the face, and we could. We have.
Yes. What fun is it being two theological nerds if you don't debate it every once in a while? But as long as you keep it in the right perspective,
It's not
right?
easy being green, Tim. I heard
Well,
somebody else say that.
that's a riveting remark. We are coming to the end of our time, but maybe just the takeaway we could say on this. I think, for one, it certainly is an encouragement to all of our listeners. Find those places to share God's word and be rooted deeply in it. But it's timely all the time, in season, out of season. There isn't really, truly an out of season time for God's word. We're coming into peach season here in our area, and there's plenty of out of season time, but God's word is always in season. So preach it and then run from those who want to tickle your ears so you itch. Run towards God's word, not those who try to just appeal to our ears.
Amen. Brief shout out, friendly shout out to my friend Tom Darrow in Denver, Colorado.
Hi, Tom.
Hopefully he gets a chance to listen. I'm going to call out famous people until they respond.
They should just come on the show.
Yeah,
It'd be
that'd
great to
be nice.
have them as a guest.
Yep.
Yeah. And Tom, looking forward to hearing from you. Well, we are at the end of another episode of Zippy the Wonder Snail, comrade. Our listeners, if they want to follow every episode, they can, of course, follow us on our podcasting channel, which is on all the best, brightest podcasting sources and the not so bright ones also. Any place you can get podcasts, you can find Zippy the Wonder Snail, of course, also on youtube.com and on snail.zip. We have the full archive. So check us out. We cannot wait to join you once again in the next episode. Thank you, comrade.
Thank you, Seth.